The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Thank you, Tim. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. Church family, both here in the room and those online, take your Bible. Let's study God's Word together. Jeremiah chapter 3 is our text this morning, beginning at verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 2. As you're turning there, I just want to encourage you, as those who attend here, our heart's desire for each of you is that as you are in this new year, we're grateful that you worship with us. And if you are not connected to one of our small group Bible studies, we just want to invite you to check one of those out and get connected so you can be encouraged and fed and supported. We just want to see you be connected so we can pour into you. This weekend was an amazing weekend with Disciple Now, and you're going to hear more report of that in a little while at the end of our service from our student ministry pastor, but I'm grateful for each of you who was involved. If you have been with us over the past few weeks, we began this series about 4 weeks ago in the book of Jeremiah. If your mindset and your thought is that the Old Testament is not a book of grace, I hope that you've already had your mind changed. This book of Jeremiah was a message that God gave through him primarily to the nation of Judah. But Judah is not the only audience to whom God has called Jeremiah as a prophet to preach to. If you remember in chapter 1, God said to him when he called him, he says, you're going to be a prophet to the nations. And the text that we come to today is an experience of that. If you remember that Judah's sister nation, Israel, just north of them, had already experienced God's judgment by this time. This text, this book, starts at around 627 BC. The nation of Israel, which originally encompassed Judah, divided several years before this. At about 930 BC, the nation split. Rehoboam was a king, and then Jeroboam was also began to lead the northern nation of Israel due to Rehoboam's foolish decision not to listen to wise counsel. And at that point, the nation was severed. The northern nation became part of 10 tribes. The southern nation was 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now we get to this passage of scripture. And by this time, Israel as the nation has no longer been in existence for about 100 years. They were exiled, is what the term is used, when God brought judgment from Assyria to make them leave their homeland. So 100 years has passed, but this message that we're about to see in chapter 3 is God is going to give a message through Jeremiah and is telling him, I want you to go to the north and I want you to call them to come back to me. This is unheard of. It's just unexplainable in regards to the mercy and the grace of God that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture. So here's how I want you to listen. If you are a believer and you are a faithful follower of God, I want you to hear God's heart and His longing for you to remain faithful. I want you to hear how God is true in His character. When He warns us of judgment, He can bring that about and He will. But I want you to hear, if you are someone who once were on task, on focus, follower of God, but you have wandered, I want you to hear God's heart for you to return to Him. I want you to hear those of you in this room or those of you listening who may think that you are a little bit too far beyond what you think God could redeem. I want you to hear the mercy and the grace of God in this text. This text that we come to, the word that God uses multiple times throughout this entire chapter, this one particular sermon that God has given Jeremiah, is this one word called return. As we all read this passage together, I want you to see over and over again, God calling His people back, and He just simply says, return. Now, if any of you have traveled out west, driving, not flying, you will come to sections of the road where there will be signs that will say, next service, 100 something miles from here. They're not joking. So when my family and I took a trip out west a few years ago, pulling our camper, I actually took extra gas cans to put in my truck. For those of you who know that when you tow, your gas mileage goes pretty quickly, 8 to 9 miles a gallon. And I knew that there were going to be stretches. Well, there's this one stretch of the road that's out in Nevada that's 165 miles when you leave one exit until you get to the next. Next service, 165 miles. Now, they usually post those signs right before the last exit where you need to get fuel. If you look at your dash and you have one of those electronic things that says 170 miles till empty, you should probably do what? Get gas. No, this is not a story about Byron who didn't pay attention to the sign. If I saw those, we stopped. Even if I was at a half a tank, we stopped because we knew the next service is going to be a long time. There's not a way to, oftentimes in those places, even to turn around in some of those stretches. You're like on it. And if you're on it, you're not getting back. Or you run out of gas and you wait for a good Samaritan to come along and help you. But many people are thinking, well, I can make it. I think I'm good enough and I can get past this particular point, thinking that they've got all the resources that they need. Now, let me relate this to where we are in this text. For 200 years, 930 BC, all the way up to 722 BC, God was saying, you need to stop. The resources are in me, but they kept saying, we're going to keep going. And God brought them to judgment, and there was no turning back. Judah is still in a moment at this particular time, just a few years away of possibly reaching the point where God is going to judge them and send them into exile. And all of these sermons are like those signs that are saying, you need to stop. And you need to turn around. You need to return back to God. Many of us, even in 2025, we are so prone to think that we have what we need in and of ourselves. And we need to pay attention as we listen to this text that God is wanting us to stop and not go past that service sign. Because in reality, listen closely, if you leave God, there is no further service available. All of the resources that we need are in God alone. So in this passage of Scripture that we come to, if you look at your Bible in verses 6 through verse 11, are the first portion that we're going to tackle. And what we're going to see in these verses is that God is going to make an accusation against Israel and Judah in regards to how they are living. And then the rest of this chapter, we're going to see five amazing, gracious invitations by God to call His people back to Him. So there's one accusation or one charge, and then five invitations that we see. I've broken them up in that way so we can be able to comprehend and just be able to chew on the amazing grace of God. Here, let me say this to you. God's invitation is still open. It was open then, and it's open now. Let's read this first portion together, verses 6 through verse 11, as God is speaking through Jeremiah. If you remember last week, as we looked at chapter 2 and chapter 3, the whole point of that was it was like Judah was on trial. Because they had abandoned the fountain of living water, which was in God, and they were digging their own cisterns of thinking that the idols that they were worshiping, the things that they were bowing to, was going to be sufficient. So God was calling them back to Himself as well, to come back to the fountain of living water. And then we get to verses 6 through chapter 4, verse 2, and we have this radical kind of shift where God is going to be speaking to Israel. It seems out of place, but it just shows us the character and the nature of God to be gracious. So let's read these verses, and I want you to see these accusations that God makes to Israel and to Judah. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now that last verse is a strong accusation that God is saying that faithless Israel is found more righteous than Judah. The accusations that we see in this passage of Scripture in verses 6 through 11 are simply this. Neither faithless Israel nor treacherous Judah have returned to God. These were God's people and they have wandered. And God is saying in these passages of Scripture, Jeremiah, do you see what faithless Israel has done? And have you seen what Judah have done? Neither one of them have returned to me. I think it's important that we understand when God is asking this question, Jeremiah there in verse 6, he asks him, have you seen Israel, what they have done? Now, if we remember something, I've told you about history, this is about 100 years after Israel has already been exiled. Jeremiah is a very young man, so he couldn't have actually seen it. But to see in Hebrew there means to simply to know it. If you understand something, have you seen it? Meaning, have you understood its history? History is something that we learn from, is it not? We look at the past, we see things that have happened. And Jeremiah, God is asking him, hey, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? They've abandoned me and they have not returned to God. And we look at this passage of Scripture and you look and see what is it that they did. Look at verse 6. They went up on every high hill, under every green tree, and there played the whore. Now, understand that one of the main worships that was taking place within Israel when they were abandoning God was Baal worship. Baal worship, false god. And Baal was a fertility god. It was an agricultural god. And one of the things that the people would do is they would go up on high hills, and they would make altars that would be there, and they would make sacrifices to Baal. They would worship him. That's why you see here where God is saying they went up on every high hill. It was these multiple what's called high places. So if you're reading through the book of Kings and you're looking through the book of Chronicles, when you get to some of the godly kings, it says, and they went and they removed all of the high places. This is what's being referred to here. It's these worship altars that have been established. And God is saying, look, Jeremiah, have you seen everything that they have done? Obviously, if it's an oral culture, he would have known by those things and heard all of those things. But nevertheless, in all of those things, he is saying what is now the indictment. If you look at verse 7, I want you to see also this amazing picture of God's grace. So think about his history with me. Jeroboam, who is the king of Israel, starts at 930 B.C., Israel is exiled in 722 B.C. That's a little over 200 years here. Around 200 years. So for 200 years, you have this nation of Israel who is abandoning God, not returning to God. But notice verse 7. What does God say that he does during that period of time? After I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. What's implied in this verse? God is graciously watching and waiting. 200 years God was waiting for them to return, but did they? No. So I want you to see when you read these verses, we're so quick to just read over them, but I want you to hear what God is saying. I waited for them. Do you know how many kings the nation of Israel had from the time of Jeroboam? Now, prior to Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when the nation split, you have Saul was the first king, you have David, then you have Solomon. Those are three kings that rule when it's one nation and then it splits. From the time that Israel begins to be a nation, there are 20 different kings. How many kings actually followed God? Zero. 20 kings, 200 years of reign, and not one of them follows God. Actually, when you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, and you read the history of each king, there's a description that's given after each one that reigns. And it will say, and they reigned according to the sins of Jeroboam. The very first one who reigned led them to abandon God. And everyone followed suit. So hear this picture of God's grace. And you need to understand the background to this because of how God compares Judah to Israel. So what does God say about Judah? What happens to them? Did Judah see all of this? Now, Jeremiah has not lived this whole history, but what does God say about Judah? Look at the end of verse 7. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah, what? I saw it. Now, I know growing up, when I'm the youngest of three boys, and if I saw one of my brothers getting whipped over something, do you know what Byron did? What you should do? You probably shouldn't do it, right? Because you saw it, or if you heard the parent, like, call them by name, you're like, oh, man. So you saw it, rather than, like, just being flippant to say, ah, they won't do that to me. Well, not according to my parents. No, that's not the way it works. And so what God is saying is Judah saw what happened. So for 200 years, Judah is ruling and reigning in its own nation. Historically, when Rehoboam starts reigning, until Israel's end in 586 BC, there were 20 kings also. Of those 20 kings, how many of those were actually godly? Only about 8. 8 out of 20 is not good. So what's happening is this is why there's an elongated history of the nation of Judah, because you have these periods where God would have a king that would rise up, and then there would be these reforms that were taking place. So Judah is seeing all this, but now the person who is reigning right now, what king? Verse 6, look again. What reign are we in? King who? Josiah, the last godly king that Judah has. And if you remember, according to chapter 1, when Jeremiah starts preaching, when he's called in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, because in the 12th year of Josiah's reign, the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 that Josiah had set his heart to be able to seek after God. What a cool history. When you begin to see that Josiah is pursuing God and he's beginning to make reforms take place, and now Jeremiah is called on the scene, and God is saying, Jeremiah, Judah has watched Israel. You would think they should learn a lesson, correct? Because what lesson had happened to Israel? Did they get to stay in their homeland? No. They were exiled to Assyria. So what does God say? Look at the text again, verse 8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, I sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Why? Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Why does Judah sin continuously? Do you notice what is wrong with Judah? Look at the text again in verse 8. Her treacherous sister Judah did not what? Fear who? God. Listen closely. I believe this is the problem with American Christianity. There's a lack of reverence for the holiness of God. We are not much different than Judah. Listen, what you believe about God determines how you live. What you understand about His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, but His justice impacts how you live. If you think I can sin a little bit and God's going to be okay with it, that's exactly the way Judah was living. They thought that they could say, look, it says, and they took their whoredom how? Lightly. Meaning, it's not that big of a deal. Now, how many of us, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but how many of us have actually thought that about certain sinful actions that we have done? It's not that big of a deal. Man, watching that's not that big of a deal. I mean, I'm just going to do this one time. It's not that big of a deal. And what's happening is the reason why we're doing it is because we do not fear the Lord rightly. God is a holy God. And He's a jealous God, longing for us to be wholly devoted to Him. And so because of their lack of reverence for God is what led the nation to its demise. And so God is saying, Judah saw it. Now this accusation that we need to understand, because some of you are probably thinking, well, why is it in verse 11 that Israel is called more righteous than treacherous Judah? If Judah had more kings that were godly, does that seem to make you're thinking that question? Like, why would a nation who had no godly kings be called more righteous than a nation that did have some godly kings? And here's the reason why. Two things. Did you notice the expansion of Judah's false worship? Let me show you the contrast. Look back again at verse 6 and notice how God described Israel's whoredom. Where did she go? She went up on every high hill and every green tree. Where does Judah now? Verse 9. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. So this expansion of this false worship was not just with these growing live things, but now it's with stone. So there's this expansion, but there's something greater than that. What is the reason why that God is saying that Israel is more righteous and Judah is more treacherous? Primarily because what does God say about Judah? She saw Israel. She had a living example. The nation had an example of how that God had brought judgment. And yet, Judah says, I'll live the way I want. Listen, this does not mean that Israel is righteous. This is not a good comparison because Israel itself is not righteous, are they? What is Israel? They are sinful. They're rebellious. They have rejected God. They have drunk from their cisterns and not from the fountain of the living water. And God has brought judgment. So this accusation that is given here is very clearly that they are both not done what? They have not. Look at the word again in verse 7. After she's done all this, I thought, God says, she will do what? Return to me. And then verse 10, what does God say Judah has not done? Yet this treacherous sister Judah did not what? Return to me. And so, who is God now sending Jeremiah to preach to in verse 12? Faithless Israel. So now I want you to see in this amazing accusation that is given, this seemingly weighty accusation that is there. Some of us all could probably find ourselves, if we actually are honest, we could be able to say, man, I actually fit the description. I am there because I have treated my sin too lightly. So listen closely. Hear God's invitation to you. And this first invitation in verses 12 and verse 13 is simply this. God is telling Jeremiah, go to the north and I want you to preach for them to return to me because I won't be angry forever. Read these verses with me. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger. Why? For I am, say it with me, merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry how long? Which means he is what right now? You can say it. He is what? Angry. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Now, some of you immediately are thinking, man, I didn't think God got angry. And some of us is because we have misunderstood what God's anger is. I mentioned this last week to you. God's anger is not something that's just going to be rising and falling. God is holy. And so he has a predetermined condition against sin. So God is going to pour out wrath against sin, period. So he's angry towards sin. It's not like you say, well, I did this sin versus this much sin, so God's more angry than less angry. No, God is angry, meaning he's going to pour out wrath on sin. So God is angry because his people, who are his children, have rebelled against him. And so God is saying, I won't be angry forever. You need to understand something. That in itself is an amazing extension of God's invitation and grace to us. He won't be angry forever. But there's a condition that has to be made that's here. And what is that condition? They say in verse 13, God says, what do they need to do? They have to acknowledge their guilt. They have to do something else. They have to be able to say that they did what? That they rebelled against the Lord. They need to acknowledge that they've scattered their favors among foreigners under every green tree. Remember that tree on every high hill? They've gone everywhere. This has not been slight. It's not been flippant. It's been all over the place. And they've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. You know what that implies? And even in all these things, that means if you go back and you look at Israel's history in those 200 years, do you know what God has been doing in all those 200 years? God's voice has been speaking. The prophets have been crying out for the nation to come back. That's the whole book of Isaiah calling out. The book of Hosea is calling out to the people of God. That he's calling them out to come. So God is saying, look, my voice. God has not sat back in silence. So listen, if you are a child of God right now, presently, you've heard me talk about the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And if you are a child of God and you are wandering away from Him, His voice will be speaking. His voice will be active. His voice will be stirring in you to convict you, to draw you. So listen, don't ignore God's voice. I am speaking this truth of God, all of these truths in Jeremiah, even though that this was some 2,000 plus years ago, it's still living and active and it still speaks today. We need to hear it. And so this voice that he's saying, look, go where? This is what's amazing. Verse 12, he says, go towards the north and preach. Now, many of you who may be thinking and following logically are saying, wait a minute, Byron, I thought the nation of Israel wasn't there anymore. I thought they were going to Assyria, which was hundreds and thousands of miles away. So why is it that God is saying, go to the north and preach to Israel? Is he supposed to go to like the edge of Judah's territory and like say, hey, come back? Where's he going to go? Let me tell you a little bit of history. When the nation of Assyria comes and takes Israel, most every person is taken. But the Syrian people do leave some people there in the territory. And then the Assyrians, the way that they worked is that whenever they would conquer land, they would take their people and they would move their people to live in those lands and then they would blend together. So let me just fast forward and give you a little bit of history. I don't want to sidetrack too much. Do you know the Samaritan people that's in the New Testament? When the Samaritan, the Jews don't like the Samaritans. Remember when Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, offers her living water, and she's amazed that he, as a Jew, wants to come talk to her, who is a Samaritan, a half-breed. You know what the Samaritans are made up of? The Israelites and the Assyrians. And God was extending grace in John chapter 4 to this mixed people even then. Hear the grace of God. And so he's saying, go to the north. You say, well, what's left there? Well, there's still these people. Do you remember me telling you that Josiah, the king who is reigning right now, do you know where he goes? He's ruling Judah. But guess what? When he's actually doing reforms, guess where else he's going? He crosses the line and he goes into Israel's territory and he's actually tearing down some of those high places, not in his territory any longer. That's dangerous work. So I want to show this to you because I want you to understand who that Jeremiah is going to be preaching to and actually what God is asking Jeremiah to do. So let me just also back up a little bit. If I don't get through this, it's just history. You need to understand the history. Do you remember who Jonah goes and preaches to? What city did he go to? Do you know where the Ninevites belong to? Syria. And did Jonah willingly want to go to Nineveh? No, what's he want to do? He goes where? The opposite direction. But even though that's where he wants to go, so guess what God does? Oh, Jonah, you think you go in there? I'm going to put you in a fish, and I'm going to take you up, and I'm going to spit you out on the exact land where you got to go. God was even wanting to call the Assyrians, even then, to repentance. So let me show you. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 34. I want you to see this picture where Josiah is actually the king, not Jeremiah, but the king is going to do these reforms. In 2 Chronicles 34, we'll just read a few of these verses. We'll read verses 1 through verse 7. And this is that passage I was telling you also that where Josiah begins to set his heart towards God in his 12th year. So you'll see here in these verses that Josiah starts reigning when he's 8. So if he's in the 12th year, that means he's going to be 20 when that time takes place. But what we're going to be looking at specifically is going to be verse 5 and 6, as far as the meaning of what we're saying is where Josiah actually goes. Remember, Judah as a nation is in the southern part of the land. Israel was north. So let's read these verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. In the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Remember the high places? What did God say happened over there in Jeremiah? It was under those every high hill, under every green tree. Everybody see the connection now? So he's tearing down those high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baal in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed of them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now we go outside of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around. And he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Let me point out something to you. Notice the tribe, the city, he says, in Naphtali. Do you know where Naphtali is? It's the most northern tribe that did exist in Israel. Josiah is going from as far south, which we see Simeon this there. It's the most far south to Naphtali as far north. So Josiah is going throughout all the land, even to those places where Assyria has left some of the Israelites and the Assyrians have settled the land. Josiah is wanting reform, not just in his place, but also where Israel used to exist. And then you fast forward to Jeremiah chapter 3. And now where is God telling Jeremiah to go? Go where? Well, guess who is preparing the way? Josiah. God through Josiah tearing those things down. He's going to the north. And now what's this message to those people that are there? You say, well, what happened to all the thousands of people? What God is, what you need to understand is that God is calling out to even this remnant of people who were there. And he's saying, if you will come to me, I won't be angry forever. Now, I want you to understand something. Does God still operate this way even today? Does God still have a predetermined condition and a mindset in his character towards sin? Let me ask it more specifically. Is God's wrath still in existence towards those who are rebelling against him and have not repented to him? I want to show it to you so you can see that it's not just Byron Brown telling this. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We sang this morning about the cross. We sang about victory at Calvary. And I want you to understand what God does at the cross is that when Jesus, when we say that Jesus died and paid for my sins, what we are also saying is that Jesus is dying and paying for my wrath, God's anger towards my sin. But the only way that that's going to be averted, only way it's going to be removed, is if I actually believe in the saving and finished work of Jesus to pay for my sins. John 3:36. Jesus says, this is Jesus' words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, But what remains on him? The wrath of God remains on him. If the wrath remains on him, then that means the wrath is on which person? Every person. Because we are sinful. And so what I want you to understand is that this wrath, it's God's towards people, but God has made a solution in fulfillment and fullness in Christ. But even here back in Jeremiah, God in his character is saying, look, I won't be angry forever. He's offering them the opportunity to come to him, and his anger would not be there. It would be removed. Why? Because back in chapter 3 of Jeremiah verse 12, what does God say that he is in his character? I am what? Merciful. Anybody worked with Microsoft Excel before and done condition formula? Some of you say, I don't even know what you just said. In condition formula, if you have a particular cell and you say, if I put in the letter Y, it will condition it and it will automatically turn green. Condition formula, if I put the letter N, it's automatically going to turn red. Now you have to set those conditions that are there. God's conditioned that is there is it is red, meaning wrath towards sin. But his condition, he is merciful. And his condition is set that he's going to be able to be angry towards sin. But if you return to him, there's a condition that by default will kick in. Because the condition is if you repent, he is merciful. And that condition of wrath and anger gets removed. And his mercy gets applied. This is given to a nation that has not had a godly king in 200 and something years, and they've been in exile for 100 years, so they've been living in rebellion for 300 years. I ask you, how many of you would extend that much grace to someone that's been in your family lineage or history for 300 plus years, and they have marred your name, they've said everything against you, they've hurt every family member you ever had? Would you say, if you'll just come back, we'll forgive all 300 years? Do you understand the weight of this? This is the significance. This is the grace. Now I want you to understand something far greater. If we take the youngest age of the earth, if we were to take it as 6,000 years, people have been rebelling against God since the beginning of time. And he's still merciful. We say, when is Jesus going to come back? Why is Jesus not coming back? Because he is merciful. Man, I just want you to hear. Don't be like Judah. Don't be like Israel and take your sin lightly because you don't know what hour, you don't know what day, you know how much longer you will have, how much longer you will live. God is extending that grace to you. Well, if they would return, there's another beautiful promise that God makes to them in verses 14 and 15. If God's invitation to them is if they would return, then God would be able to take them back. Not just forgive it and just kind of just tolerate them, but actually take them back in that close communion that they once had. Look at the language that is in verses 14 and 15. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. Now you notice how the terminology changed in verse 12. What does he call them? Faithless what? Israel is a nation. Now he says faithless what? Children. So this relationship, this closeness, this communion. And so he switches from them being children, then he switches to this marital language. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. Some of your translations say I'm your husband. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, which is referring to Jerusalem where the presence of God is. And I'll give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So what is God extending? What is God offering to them? If they return, he will take them back. Not just, hey, I'll forgive it and I'll tolerate you. I will take you back into that beautiful relationship, that covenant that we once had. Now, there's a play on words here. I didn't see this until I looked back up the Hebrew and was looking at this term that's used here. God says if they would come back to them, he's saying, I'm going to be your master. Some of your translations say husband that's there. Now, I told you one of the prominent false gods that they were worshiping was who? Baal. So I'm going to spell it out for you. B-A-A-L. Now, God is not simply accidental when he is giving the word of God to someone. It's not just coincidental or the way things get penned. The word that is used here when he says, if you'll come back to me, I will be your B-A-A-L-T-I. Which means you won't have Baal, but I will be your Lord. The word Baal means Lord, a false Lord. But he's saying, if you'll come back to me, I will be your Lord. The idea here also is this idea of husband, meaning that you're going to be this protector, the one who's going to hover over and to shield you. So he's saying, look, you have abandoned the marriage covenant. What's the terminology that he has used for them back up in the previous verses? What did he say that they've practiced? Whoredom. Remember, according to chapter 3, verse 1 that we looked at last week. Now listen closely. Legally, God has every right to not extend grace to Judah or to Israel. According to the law in Deuteronomy 24, I'll remind you again, it says that if a wife was divorced and then married another man and then was divorced, it was illegal for that wife to go back to the first husband. That's even under marriage. And God is saying, you've not even done marriage, you've done whoredom. You've actually given your life away to false gods. And so legally, does God have any right to be able to take them back? But God is being what? Gracious. Come back to me and I will actually be your God. And if you come back to me, what does God say? What is he saying is wrong with them in this passage of scripture? They have wandered. They've abandoned that covenant. But notice what God says. Here's a picture of grace. How many people will God say he will take from a city? How many people he'll say he will take from a family? Look at the text. How many does it take for God to be gracious? One. I will take one from a city. I'll just take two of you from a family. Remember, he's going through out of all the nations, all the 10 tribes, hundreds of cities. And he says, I'll just take one of you. I'll take two of you if you come. This is why we switch from the invitation of ruthless, faithful Israel in verse 12 to ruthless, faithful children. So now it becomes individual. It's not just a nation. The invitation is not to the nation. The invitation is to the person. Hear this. God's invitation is not to America. It's not to Africa. It's not to Israel. It's not to Congo. It's to you and me. God is calling people to himself. And if you think, I don't think God sees me, he sees you. He knows you. And he sees our rights and he sees our wrongs. And yet God says, come to me. And the promise is, look, if you'll come to me, he says, where's he going to take them? Bring them to where? To Zion. The picture of Zion was this idea of where God's presence would dwell and that people would see that because what's in Zion? What's there in Jerusalem at this particular time in 627? The temple is still in existence. God's ark is there right now. And what is on top of the ark? What would the people of Israel understand the most holy place? Who dwelt there? The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. So what God is saying is, look, if you'll come back to me, I'll take you back, not just to myself, but I'm going to take you back to the presence of God. Which means that they've wandered from the presence of God and God's given this beautiful invitation to come. And make it very practical. How many of you have experienced, when you've wandered, you have experienced the absence of the closeness of God? God is not the one who is leaving. We are the one who walks away. And God is just simply saying, if you will come. Now, it's different now because we don't have to come to this building to experience the presence of God. We don't have to go to some temple to experience the presence of God. But the presence of God for believers is where now? In us. But isn't it amazing that he's so close, but yet we can be so far away? Our sin will not break our relationship, but it certainly can break our fellowship and our communion with God. So hear the invitation to us, even today in 2025. Come back to him, he says. And if this people would do that, what does God promise them in verse 15? says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, I said to you last week, most of us immediately think of shepherds as the actual nomadic men who are out there taking care of sheep. But this is a term that's referring to people who are going to be leaders, those civilian leaders, those prophets, those priests, and people who are going to lead them. Right now, Israel, do they have a king? Oh, they have one, but it's the king of Assyria. Does the king of Assyria care for them? Is the king of Assyria giving them knowledge of God? Is the king of Assyria giving them understanding? Not at all. Do you know why they are there? Because of their lack of knowledge and their lack of understanding of God. Let me tell you, let me give you this text and put it on the screen for you. Hosea, when God is speaking through Hosea, says these words. Hosea was prophet to the nation of Israel. And he says, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And then a few verses later, he says, a people without understanding shall come to what? What understanding is he talking about? We're not talking about just having knowledge for knowledge's sake. He's talking about the knowledge of God. Let me show you why this is understanding, how you can make this connection. Go back just one chapter, chapter 2 of Jeremiah. I showed this to you last week. And this is the nation of Judah. But notice what God said the priests were guilty of in verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not what? Know me. And then the shepherds, they transgress against me. So the priests in Judah's day, and now even this invitation by God for the people of Israel, saying, look, if you'll come back to me, I'm going to give you shepherds who are going to care for you. Listen, after Jerusalem, after Judah, there's like three more kings after Josiah. There is never another king that's going to reign. But God is saying he's going to give them shepherds. So how is this going to happen? How is this going to come to be fulfilled? When we see these passages like this, we have to look, okay, where's the immediate fulfillment? But is there something, a greater picture that is being promised here? Is there something beyond that is just an immediate physical person? So if you fast forward just a little bit in history, Judah does go into exile into Babylon. And they're in for Babylon. They're in the Babylonian exile for 70 years. And then God brings fulfillment and they come back out of Babylon and they go back to Jerusalem. Now that's primarily the nation of Judah. Now we don't see any of the Assyrians that's actually coming back, but listen closely to me. If there are remnants of the people of Israel in the northern nation that's ruled by Assyria, and then Persia takes over Babylon and takes over that area, then that means Persia now rules the northern nation where the remnants were. So guess what? When Cyrus says you can go back, guess who is also going to be under this amazing picture of grace? Even the remnants of the Israelites and even these people of Judah. I don't have time to show you every picture. I was like spending all my time like tracing this down. If you look at Nehemiah, Ezra. Okay, I got to back up because I'm messing the history here. When the people of Judah do go into exile and they go back, God is saying, I'm going to give you shepherds. Does God give them shepherds? He gives them Zerubbabel, a godly governor. He gives them Joshua, the high priest, who helped them. And as soon as they get there in the land, do you know one of the first things they do? They offer sacrifices to God. And then Ezra comes on the scene. God sends them that amazing leader. None of those are kings. Ezra's a priest, and guess what he does? He teaches them the law of God so they will have knowledge and understanding. And Nehemiah comes on the scene to help them to rebuild the wall, and he partners with Ezra. It's a beautiful picture in Nehemiah chapter 8. As they're building the wall, Nehemiah stops everything, and he calls Ezra to come up and to teach the word of God. It's a beautiful picture, and the people all stand for hours listening to the word of God. God is saying, I'm going to give you shepherds that's going to feed you with truth. It's going to point you back. But isn't it amazing, fast forward even from that history, how quickly people are prone to forget truth? Because it wasn't long after that that they rebel again. So there has to be something greater, because guess what? Human shepherds will fail. So where's the promise? You read this passage of Scripture and God's given this invitation to come. So where is the promise? So let me show it to you. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Chronologically, listen closely. Jeremiah is a prophet to the people of Judah before they go into exile. Ezekiel, remember Jeremiah was also a priest, correct? That God calls him to be a prophet. Ezekiel was also a priest, but he is later, and he actually goes with the people of Judah into exile. And when God calls him to preach, he's now preaching to the people who are in exile. And the promises that he's given is saying, look, when we get out of this, this is what God's going to do. Now, Jeremiah said there's going to be a shepherd who's going to give them knowledge and understanding. And listen to Ezekiel 34. This is a beautiful picture. Verses 11. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Oh, my gracious. Does that sound like what Jesus says? He came to seek and save the lost. He leaves the 99 to go seek for the one. And God is saying, I'm going to give you a shepherd. I'm going to go seek after my people. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. Now, what's happening here historically? Israel scattered. Judah is scattered. The remnant is scattered. And what's God saying he's going to do? I'm going to bring my people back where? What did Jeremiah say? He's going to take them back where? Back to Zion, where the presence of God is. And then notice what he says. And I will feed them. Feed them. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. That should make you remember something of the way God is described in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He shall make me lie down in. Oh, my gracious. These things is what makes me get psyched out. To see these awesome connections of God's character. And then verse 15. I myself will be what, church? The shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Get down to verse 22. And I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them how many shepherds? One shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. There's a problem. David's dead. So this has to be something other than the physical King David. We're now talking about the promise of the lineage that comes through David, through his loins. And now we're talking about who? Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 10? Jesus said that he is the door to the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. When we look at this passage of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 3, I simply want to reiterate the things that we've seen this morning. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of God. No matter if you think that your sin is small or if you think your sin is great, God is a holy God, and he has a predetermined conditional state that he will pour out wrath on sin. God extends grace to a nation that has rebelled against him for 300 years. And he says, return. And if they would return, he says he's going to forget that anger and he's going to be merciful. But they have to acknowledge their guilt. Like you can't, this is the problem with, I think, oftentimes with Christians. we'll put it, Christians, who think that they can just hold on to their sin and then hold on to God, as if God's okay with that. Now, this is not for me saying you can come to Jesus perfect. You come to Jesus as you are, but you don't just drag your guilt, you throw your guilt before Him. And God is saying to Israel, hey, I want you to come. You just need to acknowledge you rebelled against me. You need to acknowledge you ran from me. You need to acknowledge that you gave yourself to every possible God. And if you do all those things, I'll be merciful. That last song we sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, as a little kid, singing those songs, I thought, man, we sang Amazing Grace 1,400 times. We got to sing it again. But now, almost 50, that's a song I can sing every day. Because if I've learned how gracious God actually is. Because growing up, I would think that mindset like Judah, it's not that big of a deal. But when you realize not one spot of darkness does God tolerate. But He offers grace. And then He's in this part, He says if we have abandoned Him, He's willing to actually not just tolerate us, He's willing to take us back. Like full rights restored. If we've done something wrong in the legal system today, we oftentimes get things removed, but then you get put on probation. God is saying, I'm not just putting you on probation, I'm bringing you all back in to full rights. You're not a slave, I'm your husband. I said it to you last week. I'll ask it again this week. Who can love like that? We have a hard time forgetting people. Forgiving, we will say, I can do it, but I cannot forget. Folks, I cannot lay up enough explanation for us to just sit in awe of the grace of God. I simply want to hold that out to you this week. We're not going to finish the rest of this text today. But I simply want to hold out to you that what God's invitation is, I don't care if it was small, you say, well, I just lost my cool and it's a problem of mine. I just get angry a whole lot. It's not that big of a deal. It's a big deal. So I got these other particular struggles and we kind of minimize those things. I want you to understand it's still a big deal with God, but here's the goodness and the grace of God. No matter how big it is in your eyes, how small it is in your eyes, God is offering the invitation to all of us to return and to come. Now I realize that God is speaking to a people who were once in communion with Him and then walked out of that. Some of us in this room and some of you listening online have never actually even started that relationship with God. So what's the invitation to you? Come. What do you need to do? You need to do the same thing that is the invitation is here. It's repentance. All acknowledge your guilt and God will be merciful. Let me ask you this question. Is God never not merciful? No. He will be merciful to you. But if you were in this room, and you have heard this, and you have been living in the mindset of not living in fear of a holy God, and you've been living lightly with your sin as Judah did, hear God's word. Return to Him and acknowledge whatever it is. And what you will experience is the presence of God again. What you experience is the grace of God again. And what you experience is His communion to begin to pour into you again. As He says, I will give you shepherds. He's given us this shepherd that we need. And He's given us the presence that we need through the power of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of repenting of sin and walking with God is so that we can actually experience the presence of God. Like experience Him. Like I don't want you just to walk in nominal Christianity. I want you to, from last week, drink from the fountain of the living water. The only way that's going to happen is you can't be at the fire hydrant trying to drink and then you've got sin blocking the water. You got to lay it down so you can drink. So what's the invitation to all of us? Come. And if you're being faithful, you say, Pastor, I'm not struggling with faithlessness. I'm not struggling with these particular things. As long as you live in this life, as long as you live in this world, you have flesh. And the lust of the flesh, the pride of eyes, we will wrestle at some point. So guess what? If you're drinking from the living water, guess what you need to do? Keep drinking. And be careful of these other things that can become cisterns of our life that we think will satisfy. Because if you're a believer, God will be warning you even before you start digging the cistern. He will say, I'm here. So what did God say to the people of Israel at the end of verse 13? They did not obey His what? Voice. So listen to the voice of God and His invitation to drink deep. Let's pray together. Father, Your word is so good. And You are so good. God, we acknowledge that none of us have the ability to be gracious and loving like You. What an amazing God that You are to extend an invitation to a nation who rebelled against You for 200 years and now in exile for another 100 years, and yet You send Jeremiah to say to those people, come. Some in this room and some who are listening online may feel that they are beyond the ability to come. Lord, thank You that Your character is that You are merciful. Thank You that conditional formatting is that when we say we are sinful and we come to You, that condition is, yes, I'll be merciful to You and I will no longer be angry. So God, I pray that those in this room who have claimed fellowship with You, claim that they are Your children, that we will not be like Judah and not live in fear of You. That we would not treat our sinfulness lightly. But we would see You as a holy God and a gracious God, longing and loving to honor the one who made us Your child. So God, I do ask You that if there are those in this room who've been making light behaviors, sins, mindsets, and practices, that today they would call it what it is. They would say that they are guilty, but they would run to You and give it to You so they can find mercy in You. God, I do pray for any in this room who've never come to You to make You their Father. Thank You that the invitation is for them to come to You, God, through Your Son Jesus, that those who believe on You, the wrath of God would be removed and we would experience Your presence. So God, You see all of our hearts in this room. And maybe even this room, there are people who've walked in here and their lives are just filled with chaos. Mind is just clouded with difficulty. It's even been hard for them to focus today. God, let them hear this truth. You still say, come. Come to the one who wants to provide living water for them in their chaos. God, You're merciful. So Lord, I just simply ask that today we would experience Your mercy. We would fall on Your mercy. We would call out to You. Now, God, as we sing this song as a prayer and a time for us to respond, help us to be obedient and listen to your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, there'll be people here on our prayer team to receive you. If you need someone to pray with you, or if you just need to make an altar out of your chair or this stage, you come. Judah and Israel didn't listen to the voice of God. Let's listen to his voice this morning.